Yeah, good morning. If you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it, turn it to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be, in chapter 5, but I'm going to start out as we always have started out the last several weeks in our series with Matthew chapter 16. And you guys recall in Matthew chapter 16, we're able to eavesdrop on this conversation that it's really a private conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples, and he poses to them a question. And he asks them, who are people saying about me? What are they saying about me? Who are they saying that I am? And they respond with what they've heard around town, what they've been told, what they've been hearing people say. Well, you know, Jesus, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, Jeremiah, or maybe even one of the other prophets. And Jesus responds and he goes, okay, that's all good and well. That's what other people are saying. But what about you guys? What do you think about me? Who do you say that I am? And that's when Peter confidently proclaims, well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, that's who Jesus is. That's his identity. He is the Christ, the Christos, in Hebrew, the Mashiach. 100% man. But then at the same time, he's 100% divine. He is the Son of God.
Amen.
Then Jesus adds to the conversation, his response, not only his identity, but he adds to it his mission, his purpose, why he was sent. He tells them, I must go now to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and then on the third day rise again and be raised. That's his mission. You see, that's his purpose. It's why he was sent. Peter, I'm sure with good intentions, you guys know the story. He unintentionally tries to get Jesus distracted from his purpose. He tells Christ, he says, look, stop talking like that. That's negative talk. That's self-doubt. You're beating yourself up. Cut it out, Jesus. Stop talking like that. And you know how Jesus responds. He tells Peter, he reprimands him, tells him, get behind me, Satan. You got your mind, you got your thoughts thinking about the things of man, not on the things that God wants. And then Jesus turns to everyone else in the conversation, and he tells them this in Matthew 16, verse number 24. He said, if anyone would come after me, you see, that right there, that's your identity. That's who you are. If you are a disciple of Christ, you want to come after him. You are a son. You are a daughter of the Most High. That's your identity. So then what is your mission? Well, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Deny yourself, or in the Greek, as we have been talking about, a parneomai, which we learned is not just some sort of casual kind of thing. Like if you feel like doing it, or if you have time to do it today, well, you'll get around to it. No. I mean, not to get too nerdy on you, but I'm going to get nerdy on you. In the Greek, the word arneomai already means to deny yourself. But then Jesus adds to it in Matthew chapter 16, the prefix apa, aparneomai. I mean, so this is not just, it intensifies the denial. I mean, it's just not some sort of casual thing. It's a deliberate, powerful, forceful rejection of who? Of you. Whether you feel like it or not. Deny yourself, or Naomi yourself, or have the New Living Translation puts it, you must give up your own way. You see, not only do you have an identity, you also have a mission. You have a purpose. And the reason why so many of us struggle with our parneomying ourselves is because we have not died to ourselves. Romans 12:1, a very familiar passage, tells us to offer ourselves now because of God's great mercies as a living sacrifice. Do you know what the problem is with a living sacrifice? It keeps wanting to get off the altar. Many of us, dare I say, all of us in the room or watching online, hardly ever deny ourselves. In fact, we do the complete opposite. We indulge ourselves. We capitulate to what our flesh wants, what our flesh desires, and we spend most of our time gratifying that. And then we wonder why we're not drawing close or growing in our spiritual walk with the Lord. But what does Scripture say? It tells us that you, if you follow Christ, you have been crucified with Him. And it is no longer you who lives, but it's Christ that now lives in you. And this life that you now live in the flesh, you live by faith in the Son of God who loves you and gave Himself for you. That's Galatians 2:20. Then if you flip over to Colossians chapter 3, it tells us, if then you have been raised with Christ, meaning what? You have died. So if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on this earth. For you have died, and your life is now hidden in Christ with God. You're dead. I'm dead. JD died on May 7th, 1989. So it's no longer I who lives, but it's Christ who lives in me. I'm not literally dead, right? I mean, I'm still walking around. I'm still talking. I'm still breathing. But but now I live my life by faith in the Son of God. And I seek those things that are above. I set my mind on those things, not on this earth. In other words, church, I deny, I are parneo myself. I give up my own way. And I rehash all this morning to really stress this truth, because this next area of our lives that Christ calls us to give up. You see, after we've given up all our stuff, after we've have less of what doesn't matter and more of what does, after we've given up control, after we follow the Spirit wherever He leads us and guides us, after we've given up our expectations of how we think or how we want things to go in our lives, after we've given up our superiority, using those things that we try to elevate ourselves above other people, you see, there's one more thing that we are required to give up, and that is our enemies. So you should be there in Matthew chapter 5 if you want to follow along. Verse number 1, it tells us this. Seeing the crowds, He, Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him, and He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, and what does Jesus begin to teach them? I mean, this is His Sermon on the Mount. What does He begin to teach them? I mean, not to oversimplify it too much, it's basically who they are, their identity, and what they are to do, or their mission. For 3 chapters, chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jesus lays out their identity and their mission. Let me tell you something. If you didn't have any other passages in the Bible, the Scriptures, and you just had these 3 chapters to go on, that would be enough. These 3 chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that would be enough to show you what it looks like to deny yourself, to aparneomai yourself. But luckily for you, we're not going to go through all 3 chapters. right? We're just going to hit 11. 11 verses. That's it. Here we go. Verse number 38. Skip down to that. This is what Jesus said. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's true. That's accurate. It does say that. Exodus 21, 23 through 25, Leviticus 24, 19 through 20, and Deuteronomy 19, verse 21. But based on what Jesus is about to tell us, this law was given to really cap vengeance, to make sure that you didn't go overboard on someone else who did wrong to you. In Latin, it's called the lex talionis. It's the law of exact retribution. The punishment must fit the crime. It puts a limit, a cap on one's appetite for revenge. Because our human nature, our flesh, is not to get even. Our human nature, our flesh, is to go overboard. Let me share a little story of what I mean by that. Back in the day before I could drive, a long, long time ago, there was a girl in our youth group, and for some reason, every day or every time around her birthday, she tried to toilet paper our house. She would get her girlfriends and convinced our youth pastor at the time to take her and her girlfriends out to try to toilet paper our house. But 2 years in a row, she failed. I can't remember exactly. I may get the facts mixed up, but I think that first year, my friends and I were all out in the driveway hanging out. It was summertime, it was late, so we were hanging out. We kept seeing this car drive around the median, and we were like, who in the world is that? Until finally, I guess they got tired of waiting for us to go in, and the car stopped, and it was all these girls, and they started throwing stuff at us, and we were like, oh my gosh, and it was mass chaos. The second year, our neighbor had a dog. The dog would not stop barking. I'm like, what is that dog barking at? So I go outside, and guess what I walk outside to? They're trying to get our house. I'm like, oh, hey, wait, get out of here, cut it out, you know, and it busted all up. It was all fun, all good and well, right? So translation, neither year did she really get our house. So I went to our youth pastor. I said, Jay, listen, I got to get her back. I mean, this is 2 years in a row. You've taken her both years. Why don't you take me and a couple of friends, my friends, and let's get her back. And so we did. Got to love youth pastors like that, right? So youth asked Pastor Jared, he may hook you up. So he took us, and we went, and we picked up toilet paper and paper towels and honey and Lord knows what else. And let me tell you something. We got our house, and we got it good. I mean, if a cop had driven by, seriously, we probably would have been cited for destruction of property. I mean, we were throwing paper towels all over the place. We were pouring, I'm giving everyone ideas, aren't I? I mean, we were pouring honey on our windows. You know, I mean, it was all over the place. In fact, she told me weeks later, they were still picking up stuff from paper and stuff falling out of the trees. We got her. I mean, this wasn't an eye for an eye. Are you tracking with me? This is like two eyes and an ear. But I got my revenge. I got her good. And what only had been done to me a little, I went overboard. I got her back 10 times as worse. You see, our nature is not to get even. Our nature, our flesh, is to go overboard. Back in Genesis chapter 4, just to show you the biblical example of this, we're introduced to this guy named Lamech. Genesis chapter 4, and Lamech, you know, I don't know what he was thinking, but he had two wives. And he's having this conversation with his two wives, and you'll see Genesis chapter 4, listen to what he says in verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. He says, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Did you catch that? I mean, he killed a man just for hurting him. just for wounding him. You see, our nature is our nature is not to get even. Our nature is to go overboard. And so this law of Lex Talionis was put in place to put a cap on vengeance. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The punishment fits the crime. But notice where Jesus goes, verse 39, back in Matthew chapter 5. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, meaning the law of Lex Talionis would tell you, well, you could slap them back. That's not where Jesus goes. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So what is Jesus getting at? You know, he says, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, well, then you turn and let him get your left cheek. I mean, are we just supposed to get abused for Christ? Are we just supposed to suffer for the name of Jesus and get physically abused? Absolutely not. All right, so don't mishear me. But here's what I think Jesus is saying. When people are continually to slap you around figuratively with little insults, little remarks, when they try to shame you, do not bother to retaliate. Do not try to get them back with an insult or something else to hurt them. In fact, what Jesus says is you're to allow them or you're to let them to continue to shame you. Don't try to shame them in return. In fact, I like what the contemporary English version, how it puts it, because I think you'll get it, because this is what it says in the CEV. But I tell you not to try to get even with a person who has done something to you. And he continues back in Matthew chapter 5. Listen to verse 40. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. You see, if they want your shirt, you give them your coat. Verse 41, and if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. You guys might know this. I mean, this was the Roman practice of portering. A Roman officer or official could go up to any Jewish citizen and make that individual do whatever they wanted them to do. Hey, I want you to take this and move this equipment from this spot, and I want you to move it over there. And that person had to stop whatever he or she was doing in that moment and obey what that officer had told them to do. The greatest example we have of this in Scripture is the crucifixion itself. When Jesus was going to Golgotha, you remember Luke tells us Simon of Cyrene? One guy is just coming from out of town. I mean, Luke tells us he's coming in from the countryside. I don't know what he had planned that day. Maybe to go shopping, maybe to visit a relative. I don't know. But he comes in town and they look at him and they say, you're to pick up his cross. And he had to stop what he was doing, and he had to carry Jesus' cross for him. He didn't have a choice. If you felt uncomfortable or uneasy with those four verses, it doesn't get any better. Verse 42 of Matthew 5, he tells them, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Verse 43, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Which, by the way, is nowhere found in Scripture. There's nowhere in Scripture where God tells his people to hate your enemy. The closest thing I think I found was in Psalm chapter 139. This is David speaking. And listen to what David says in Psalm 139, verse 21. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. But look at how he ends the chapter, because it's almost as if he feels guilty and he knows that he shouldn't be feeling this way. Verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It's like even David knew that he should not be feeling this way towards someone else. But by the time Jesus comes and delivers this Sermon on the Mount, the law has been so perverted, so twisted, so convoluted in such a way in which they narrowly interpreted the command to love your neighbor as yourself, which, by the way, is a law, Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself, that this law meant just loving your fellow Jewish brother. Everyone else, though, was fair game. Neighbor didn't apply to Gentiles or foreigners who were outside the camp, who didn't look like you. Which is why, if you skip over to Luke chapter 10, a lawyer comes up to Jesus and he asks Jesus, who is my neighbor? And you remember what Jesus said, right? Tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. This group that the Jews hated. That's your neighbor. Rocked their world. But back to Matthew chapter 5. Here we go. Pick it up, verse 44. You've heard it said, he said in verse 43, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore, because of this, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We ourselves, who by our very natures, our nature are the enemies of God because of our flesh, we ourselves constantly receive his love, whether we realize it or not. Even though we were God's enemies, God loved us. And he loved us when we were altogether unlovely. When we were not thankful toward him, when we were unthankful, God was merciful towards us. When we sinned against him, God never returned evil for evil. And now, the same pattern that he demonstrated toward us in showing us love to us, even when we were his enemies, he now tells us as imitators of him, as Christ followers of him, that we are to do and to be the way he is. You see, who we are affects what we do. You are no longer your own. You have been bought with a price. Amen. You have died. Our parneomai, deny yourself. But like the lawyer in Luke chapter 10, you know, when he asked Jesus the question, well, who is my neighbor then? I know the law says love your neighbor, but then who is my neighbor? A lot of times when we get to this point, you're agreeing with me. But then the question pops up in your mind and you ask something like this. Well, then what does it mean to love your enemy? What does that even look like? Well, here's what I think it means, at least at first. I don't think it means talking about having these warm, fuzzy feelings toward someone that is doing something negative towards you. Like, love your enemy like you love your spouse or your kids. Like, oftentimes in Scripture, love is defined more as an action and not a noun. It's a verb. So you could almost translate it like this: be loving toward your enemies. What actions can you do toward them that demonstrates love to them? You might not like them. You might not have, you know, get the goosies when you're around them, but what sort of things can you do, can you implement that show or demonstrate love towards them? Be loving towards your enemies. The great theologian, R.C. Sproul, he shared this story, and I'll start landing the plane with this, okay? Here's what he says. He tells this story. A Christian counselor had a man come to see him who wanted to divorce his wife. The reason? It wasn't due to unfaithfulness or anything horrific done on her part. The man just didn't love her anymore. The counselor reminded him, well, the Bible says, husbands, love your wives. So you really don't have an option. This is a command from Almighty God. You have to start loving your wife. The man responded, you don't get it. I don't even want to be around her. I don't want to live in the same house with her. At this point, the counselor said to him, well, why don't you do this? Why don't you have a trial separation and move next door to her for a few weeks? The man asked him, well, what good is that going to do? The counselor responded, well, the Bible says, love your neighbor, and now she'll be your next door neighbor. The man was getting exasperated with the counselor at this point. He said, you still don't understand. I can't stand to be near her. I don't even want to be around her. I can't stand the sight of her. I have nothing but enmity towards her. Oh, amen. The counselor said. So you would say she is your enemy? And after the man answered in the affirmative, the counselor responded, well, the Bible says, love your enemies. Needless to say, the man went to a different counselor the next week. Parnaomai yourself, deny yourself, give up your enemies. How? By being loving towards them. It has nothing to do with how you feel and everything to do with how you behave, how you act, because you want to know something. It's very difficult for me to be mad at someone or to hate someone that I'm praying for. It's hard for me to consider an individual an enemy when I'm trying to do good to them or trying to bless them. You see, church, your identity, who you are, affects your mission. You want to follow after Christ. You want to be a Christian. Well, then, parnaomai yourself. Love your enemies. You are not to be a people that get even. No, you are to be a people whose mission it is to seek reconciliation. And that is with everyone you come in contact with. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. Even when it's hard and difficult for us to hear, and even harder and more difficult for us to put into practice, but that's where you come in. That's where we need your help. And so, Father, right now, this is a hard passage. It's one that's extremely difficult because our flesh gets in the way and our flesh wants to go overboard, especially when someone else has done wrong to us. But Father, through the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray that we can be like you, Christ, that even while you hung on the cross, you said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. May we be that kind of people. May we be that kind of individual this week, that we are loving toward those who are unloving towards us, because that's your very nature. You are love. And when we were unlovable, you sought us out. You claimed us as your own, and you were loving toward us. And so now, Father, we need your help to do the same. So in these next few moments, may we deny ourselves. May we parnaomai ourselves. May we crucify ourselves to your cross, Lord Jesus, because it's no longer we who live, but it's you who are living now in and through us. So we give our lives to you. We surrender ourselves to you, and we ask that your will be done here on earth, even as it is done in heaven. We pray all this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Church, I love you.